Morning from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principle of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptism, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucified again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burnt. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner.
Let me take a moment to welcome those visiting with us. We have several in our audience. We want you to know that you're our honored guests. As we are gathered here, assembled in order to worship God in spirit and in truth, as we think about those things we engage in, it's really to glorify God, to honor Him. It's not intended to elevate men, but our desire is to truly serve Him faithfully in this life that we can make heaven our eternal abode. That actually makes a good transition to what I want to talk about this morning and consider from God's Word. And I've entitled the lesson, Falling Away and Being Restored. I want us to think about this idea as it relates to the falling away. Joshua, I think maybe is that. Oh, there it is. Okay, I've got it. Falling away then. So if we think about this idea of falling away, we need to define the terminology a little bit. This evening I'm going to be talking about apostasy and restoration. This morning we're talking about falling away and being restored. And there's similarities in those two terms, but we're going to look at it a little differently. This morning we're going to be considering from the standpoint of individuals, Christians who become unfaithful. This evening, apostasy is that of the falling away because the terms can be used synonymously. The idea expressions can be seen and talked about in similar ways. But this evening we'll talk about apostasy, and that is going away into error. And as a group, those individuals who fall into doctrinal activities that are wrong, practices that are contrary to God's teaching and instruction. This morning we're going to look at us as individuals, Christians who become unfaithful. First question we need to ask, can this happen? Is this something that can occur? There are those within the denominational world that would even argue that such is impossible, that one will not, once they're in a right relationship, they can't fall away. But what we find is the scriptures clearly teach that that does happen. Christians who return to the world is one thing that we see and find described in Scripture. In our Scripture reading, let's take just a moment to note a few of the verses here, and we'll elaborate a little bit upon them. Some of the terminology here is striking. It sets forth the premise that not only can we fall away, but the difficultness, and even uses the term impossibility, of returning them back. And so just looking at the verse here in 4 of Hebrews 6, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, when we look at this, the word impossible has to be used in a qualified sense. He's going to set it in the context of the idea that if you reject what has been done for you, if in crucifying Christ again, and going then to the world, rejecting him, there is no other means or way for one to find salvation. There's not an alternative. There's not a plan B. God sent his son to die for us. He shed his blood upon that cross of Calvary for us. That was the means of our eternal life. And once one comes to that understanding, once one's obedient to it, once one follows him, does his will, gets to that right relationship with the Heavenly Father through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, once one, upon that belief and repentance and confession, is baptized in Christ for the remission of those sins, then they come along and they reject that. There isn't any other means. It's impossible for one to have any other alternative than eternal condemnation. And that's the point that's being made here. The Hebrews writer is just saying, you reject, you revert back to a former way. If you go back to a former state and you leave that relationship of God that he's made available to us, salvation, sanctification, justification, and you reject that, there isn't any other way for one to have eternal life. So he's warning about that. Christians can return to the world. We come out of the world, one can go back into the world. We find over in Matthew 13, and this is the chapter that has these parables of our Lord. A parable is simply a physical description of something taking place that then has a spiritual lesson that's laid alongside. The spiritual lessons we glean from it. He tells a physical story, an account, something that people are familiar with, and then he gives the spiritual application, or at least there's a spiritual application to be found. In this instance, we have here in Matthew chapter 13 several parables, and the disciples come to Jesus asking about what the parable means. They don't understand what the point is fully and completely. They're perplexed by the realization that they don't know that the Lord has a message and they're not able to comprehend it. But they desire to know, and because they desire to know, they go to Jesus and inquire. And that's what takes place. And he kind of explains why he teaches in parables. He does that at that point in time, and it was fulfillment of prophecy. It was intended to separate those who were really desirous of finding these truths and seeking it out versus those individuals who may have curiosity, but it wasn't really rooted in the desire to know what was right. And so they have the opportunity to know, but they choose not to. But because the disciples wanted to know, they would seek that out. They would find these truths. And so in this case, they asked Jesus about the parable of the sower. And so the parable of the sower, he describes the seed is the word of God, and it's sown on these various grounds. The seed is the same, but the ground is different. And the ground then are the hearers, and how these hearers receive then that word. And that's what's described here. And picking up with the explanation that you find over in verse 20, as Jesus gives it, he talks first about that seed which falls on that ground that's hard and it doesn't even take root. Then he has two others, and these two others are the ones that fit in the context of what we're describing here, falling away. So verse 20 reads, "But he who receives the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." His joy is hearing the word. He receives it. He takes it in. It's something that he longs for. Having heard it, he recognizes the truth of it. "Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." So the situation that's described here, this particular ground, while receiving the word, there comes a point in which there's tribulation, there's persecution, there's the situation that arises. And so having received the word with joy, they then turn from that truth. They fall away. And that's what's described here. They immediately stumble. The stumbling has to do with that idea of reverting back to the former state, going back to the world. They don't have the perseverance associated with the idea of withstanding the persecution or the difficulties of the tribulation that comes upon them. They're challenged in that respect, and so they reject God, they reject the Lord, they revert back to and return to what they formerly were. Verse 22 looks at another ground. "Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." So here's another instance. The word of God is received. It enters into what is seemingly good ground. But as time passes, there's a problem that arises. There's all kinds of things in this world that vie for our focus, for our attention. It's time that we have, and as a consequence of this, is that deceitfulness of the world, these things of this life, choke out that, as that plant grows, it chokes it out. Just like out in the field, you have these thorns and thistles that come up, and of course that's one reason why the farmer or the person that's gardening, he's out there, and what he's doing is he's putting down stuff, he's weeding, he's taking things, measures, because he realizes the adverse effect of having this grow up amongst that which is the plant. Well, here's in the world, you have this situation, and so the cares of this world trump spiritual things in life. Materialism becomes a problem and a difficulty, and they thus are unfruitful. In both of these instances, you have individuals, in the way to describe this type of thing, it revert to the world. Return to that world, not remain faithful. That's the idea of not being fruitful. That's the concept then of turning from that which one was. And so that description in the parable of our Lord of the Sower is noting these individuals who had received the word but now have turned from it. Not faithful in behavior and conduct. The last one, of course, we'll just make reference to in passing, and that's the one that remains faithful, continues on, is fruitful, produces fruit. And of course, that's the lands on that good ground. And so we see this. Finally, in 2 Peter chapter 2, there's described in very vivid detail those individuals who you have who, having been in right relationship, revert back to their former state. They turn back to what they previously were into the world. Then godliness attached to it, the failures as it relates to the types of behavior and conduct that are condemned by the Lord. And this is the state of their situation as it's described here. And so it proves irrefutably that one can go back to what they previously were. They can reject, even having once been in a saved condition, reject that, return to something that, again, is wrong, wicked, and ungodly, and thus be in a condemned condition. In verse 24, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow being washed or wallowing in the mire. Not a very pleasant picture is formed here, is it? In the latter part of those proverbs, a true proverb. That individual, the dog, and having regurgitated, returns to that, and that's not a picture we even want to think about. It's not something we want to reflect upon. It's repugnant, and that's the whole point of it. You got the pig, and you clean it up, and everything. You turn around, it's back there, wallowing in the mire, in the mud. What had been clean now is again filthy and muddy, and it's something that then is rejected from the standpoint of, look, I took care of this, and here you are, and now look what's your condition. And the point of that is that one is in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father, again, through Jesus Christ. One's sins have been washed away. We're sanctified, we're justified, we're saved. And then one reverts back to the world. Well, this is the imagery that's intended to convey to us the reprehensibleness of it in God's sight. You know, here all these things have been done, and now you revert to that. Now you're in this condition, this situation. It's repugnant. And it says there, and makes a comment, and I think it's worth noting, that as it's described here in these verses, it would have been better not to have known the way of truth than to have this type of thing happen, to be entangled again in the world, to go back into their former condition. And one sort of looks at that, and so the explanation, I think going back to what we found over in Hebrews 6 being impossible, I think there's some referencing there that as we look at the terminology and what's being conveyed, understand it in the context of what's being described, it gives us the sense and the understanding then that here's going to be the situation that a person in that predicament, in that situation, having done that, the challenges associated with having known the truth and being aware of it and coming back to the Lord is going to be very great. It's not that they don't know. There's got to be the willingness to desire to do that. We're going to talk about this restoring, being restored momentarily in the context of these things, but just be impressed with the idea that individuals that go out, it's not a question of knowledge or understanding in many instances. In most cases, they were well aware of what their situation was. Now they've gone back to the world seeking that. And being worse off, I'm persuaded it's not a matter that eternal condemnation is any greater for that individual, but there's always the realization, because we'll have our ability to remember, there's the realization that I was in a right relationship, I had eternal life, and I forfeited it. Now you got the agony of realization that I had been right and I could have had heaven in my eternal abode. Instead, I'm suffering grievously. That's pretty striking, isn't it? That the idea that here was something that's so wonderful to have, and I gave it up for this world. Now, think about Christians returning to the world. That's pretty blatant. Come across this situation through the years of my preaching and various activities and serving as one of the elders, and you've had these occasions. Those are things that are pretty obvious. They're pretty blatant. Go talk to individuals in that respect, in that way. Christians returning to the world. There's some that are more subtle, a little more challenging. People kind of set forth justifications, trying to rationalize certain things, kind of go through a process of looking at it and equivocating, if you will, giving these excuses and offering them as reasons. Because you see, Christians who leave the church, you know, you have Christians go to the world, that's very evident. They've gone back into some worldly behavior. They left the Lord, they make no pretense of it. They're quite willing to say, you know, I've given this thing up. I've had individuals who very defiantly, rebelliously have that type of an attitude. Then there are Christians who leave the church. In many instances, their disposition is, well, I left the church, but I didn't leave the Lord. And so you try to reason with them biblically, trying to explain that that's not possible. You can't have that, saying, I'm still in good way, faithfully dispositioned as it relates to my serving him, but I've just left the church. I'm not part of the church. And in fact, they seem to think there's some nobility attached to that idea of being able to look at it this way. You cannot leave the church and be right with the Lord. We finally get down to the point. You can't do that. And the reason why is because of what the Lord himself has done and what the scriptures teach and say. In Matthew 16:18, the Lord came to build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Whose church is it? It's the Lord's church. He came to build it. What is the church? Well, in Acts 2:47, the Lord adds to the church the day of those being saved. So it's the people that come to that obedience, that receive the word with joy and gladness. They're baptized in Christ. Again, when you're baptized in Christ, a number of things transpire. Your sins are washed away. You're sanctified. You're justified. You're forgiven. As we repent, do those things that he set forth through obedience, the Lord forgives. That's the promise he makes. And we see that the Lord adds us to his church, which is the body of the saved. In Ephesians 5:23, he's the head of the church and the savior of the body. So if I'm not in his church, I'm not in his body, I'm not in a saved condition. There are individuals who want to try to differentiate, but the scriptures don't set that forth in that way. The scriptures do not say you can be pleasing to the Lord and then divorced from his church and not be part of his church, not functioning within his church. And as you look at the church and the nature of the church, which is the body to save the people, it's in the church, and we talk about the terminology universal church, all those that are baptized, the Lord adds to his church, all those that are saved. Then we look at the next part of the instructions that are given as the local congregations are banding together and elders being. Then as you look at the organizational structure, if you look at all the other facets contained to that, the coming together in order to engage in the work and worship, it's the local congregation of the Lord's people involved in that. And one cannot be pleasing to the Lord and not be involved in that. That's not because I say it, because that's what the scriptures teach. And through the years, I've encountered individuals who seem to argue otherwise in light of what the Bible clearly teaches, what the scriptures clearly set forth. In Ephesians 10:24, and these verses, verse 25 specifically, are often looked at to talk about some things having to do with forsaking the assembly. And so I use those verses. We certainly want to employ the idea of what's being set forth, and the dangers attached to this. There's some other things associated with it, not just that one verse. It stands out for a number of reasons. But let's look at the context here and get an appreciation. Let us consider one another, in verse 24, to stir up love and good works. Do you realize that in the context of these things, we're stirring up love and good works? The Lord knew us better than we know ourselves. He understood that we had a need for others to be strengthened, to be built up, to be helped, to be assisted. He provided His church and the local congregation to accomplish that, being built up and strengthened in that most holy faith and the teaching and instruction that's given and the worshipful activities that are engaged in. He's given the whole array, everything that's needful spiritually for all these things to be accomplished and accommodated are seen and observable in the church. So He describes this. Let us consider one another to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much the more you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. So He equates this idea of forsaking the assemblies with willful sinning. And the idea that I'm sinning willfully, there is no other sacrifice for sin. It goes back to the same terminology we've been looking at, the impossibility that's used and qualified in understanding what's being described. It's not possible to do it as long as one's persisting and following in that endeavors, doing those kinds of things. He describes then these ideas reverting back to the situation. Well, I'm leaving the church and the abandonment here. As many look at this idea of the forsaking is the abandonment. I certainly understand that when you're not doing it as you should and you're not forsaking the assembling, that that's the beginning point of a slippery slope at the very least, when there's a pattern of failure to attend and certainly leading to the idea of not being a part of and not assembling. And what's the consequences of this? Well, I'm not being built up and strengthened, and I'm not building up and strengthening others, and I am disobeying the command of my Lord and Savior. The church He died for, the church He built, Acts 20 and verse 7, it talks about coming together, partaking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, to note those things. Further in the 20th chapter, to remember that death as we assemble together the various worshipful activities. What we find Paul further in the book, chapter 20 of Acts, where he describes to the Ephesian elders, and he's saying that they are to then oversee the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. All these terms, here's what the Lord did. The church is what the Lord died for. It's the individuals, but the composite, the nature, the arrangement is that we're in His church that He's the head of, so we're in a saved condition. I cannot remove myself from the Lord's church and be right with the Lord, in spite of people's argumentation, how they try to circumvent that. When we consider also Christians who cease faithful conduct. Now this comes to another instance which is a little bit more challenging in some respects. What involves this idea of ceasing faithful conduct? It may be very subtle, difficult to pinpoint, challenging to be able to sit down with somebody and to be able to discuss with them. There may be concerns. You may start seeing symptoms of what is situations of a lack of faithful conduct. And again, there are many who will argue for different aspects of it, who begin to discuss their situations. They may have legitimate reasons. And so you look at the legitimate reasons. Others have excuses. And it's hard to know because so much of it has to do with attitudes and dispositions of heart. There are some that you can note based upon their history, their situation. They would love to be here physically able and they can't make it. And you know that's true. Others, you begin to wonder, well, you know, look at what other things they can do. Look what other things they're engaged in, but yet they can't seem to come to services. And so you begin to weigh this type of circumstance and you begin to become concerned about them. And it's not just the services, it's other factors in our activities. There are limitations that people have. There are situations and circumstances in life that preclude certain matters. We understand that. And that's why it becomes difficult sometimes to differentiate. We can give them the benefit of the doubt, and we try to do that. But let me say that giving somebody the benefit of the doubt is not the same thing as saying that they're all right with the Lord. Because the Lord has some advantages that while we're trying to deal with things, and we may have our suspicions and concerns, mind you, while we try to look at it and we think that this trend and tendency and the lack of truly faithful conduct is troubling, and we may talk to somebody about it, and they reassure us, no, that's not the problem. We can't know their heart. We can't know their mind. We can't know their intent. But the Lord doesn't have that problem. And while we want to be helpful and encouraging, and so we look and say, well, they say this, I can't just arbitrarily say, well, I discount that, because there are instances where this is legitimate and it's true, and maybe I don't see all the factors and everything entailed in that. The Lord knows with absolute surety. And you know, that's who I've got to answer to. That's who each of us have to answer to. And on that day of judgment, there won't be any question. There won't be any argumentation, as we talked about that day of judgment. Because the Lord knows everything, and there's not anything hidden from Him. I may be able to deceive people around me, but I am not going to deceive the Lord. He knows. In Proverbs 14:14, and just look at a few verses to kind of underscore some things that for us to be appreciative of. He describes backsliding. You know, backsliders, that terminology of backsliding is very descriptive. One's sliding backwards. You know, you're either advancing and moving forward. There's no standing still, really, from a spiritual standpoint. You're either advancing and moving forward or you're backsliding. That's really kind of the essence of it all. That's the reality of the circumstance from a spiritual perspective. In 14, the backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied from above. Here's filled with his own ways. This is the nature of it. You know, these things that are described there about the one backsliding. And that's what we're talking about when one is then the ceasing of faithful conduct. There's faithlessness in certain behaviors. There's a lack of desire to really move forward correctly and rightly. Well, again, people can use all kinds of excuses. There's legitimate reasons, and that's why sometimes those things, again, are hard for us to decipher. We may have our suspicions and our concerns and want to voice that and look at it, but we can't with absolute certainty know these things. But here's some things that we need to take to heart, brethren, friends, to look at ourselves and be honest with ourselves about our situation. Are we truly being faithful? I can occupy a pew and be unfaithful to the Lord. I can do certain things and not be faithful to my Lord. I can fall under this condemnation, and for to the eye, there's an appearance that's not the reality. There are some, again, things we can look at, a barometer that might be a measuring way of observing certain tendencies that kind of call attention to these matters. But do you realize that the best thing to do is simply to look at oneself, be honest with oneself, and do what's expected and required? In James 4:17, he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. You see, it's not just what I don't do that I'm going to be accountable for. I cease wrongful practices in our study on Sunday morning. We're looking at 1 and 2 Peter. We're in 1 Peter currently in the second chapter, and we're to put off, disrobe, get rid of it, and list a number of things. It talks about the idea of jealousy and envy. It describes evil speaking. There's these other terminologies. You put those things off. So I don't do those things. And some seem satisfied with, I'm not doing immoral things or things like that. But that's not the totality of what's required of us. We have to do those things that are right, what the Scriptures require of us. It's proactive. If I simply am apathetic, I can't be pleasing to the Lord. I can't simply go through certain motions and be what the Lord would require and demand of me because I'm backsliding. It may, again, not be as visible, not as known, not as easily identifiable, but it's the reality of the situation. He that knoweth to do good and doeth not, to him sin. That means that there's things I'm supposed to be doing, I have to be doing within the ability that I have, the knowledge of my understanding, the physical attributes that one has, the various ways in which I'm supposed to be going about doing what's required of me. Those things we have to be actively involved. Can't be passively sitting back and saying, well, I'm a good moral person, that's sufficient. And the answer is no, the Lord doesn't accept that. So you think about Matthew chapter 25, 14 through 30, and I'll just make a reference to this. And this is the account where you have the parable that the Lord gave about the talents. And you have the two that had several talents, the one that had a single talent. The master goes off giving them, then it was a measure of money. Used that way, we think about talent as ability. The application has to do with ability. It has to do with our doing things in the service of the Lord. The master comes back to give an account. The first two have increased. The last one had a single. He was not condemned in the context of what's being described because he had a single talent. He was condemned because he didn't use what he had. He went and buried it and didn't use it, and he came back to give it. So it says, look, I didn't lose it. And the Lord said, you didn't use it. And he took it away from him, and he condemned him. See the point? On the day of judgment, I can't stand before the Lord and say, look what I did not do. The Lord's going to say, what did you do for me, for my cause, to my honor, and to my glory? You know, you're falling away. Again, it may not be to the visible eye, to the people around about us, but that's the same consequence of condemnation associated with it. We can be unfaithful to the Lord. So being restored, bringing erring, sinful back to Christ. That's the objective, that's the desire. If one's falling into these condemnations, where we certainly see things, that there's a desired end. There's something to be done. Can this be done? Absolutely. Exhort a person to correct sin. Galatians 6, verse 1, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one, the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest ye also be tempted. Here's the attitude. And there's the disposition that's behind that. Here you go and do it. You do it with the right attitude. You're concerned. And so you're trying to reach them because they're in error. They're in sin. Sin separates us from God and one's lost. Our desire for that individual is such that we are concerned about their spiritual state. In the second chapter, verses 11 through 13, this illustrates that nobody is above rebuking, being set forth even the idea of doing it with the right disposition. Sometimes that requires some pretty harsh expressions. And that's not unloving to do that, incidentally. You know, do it for the right reason. Some are defiant, and that defiance sometimes needs to be very explicitly set forth. They don't have a tender heart. And while some, it's brought to their attention, they begin to say, oh, I'm realize this, and I need to get right. And so they seek that arrangement out. They want to get things the way they should be. Others, they challenge. They're going to be difficult in regard to these things. Sometimes it's because of the nature of their position or circumstance that things need to be stated unequivocally. So you find over in the second chapter, verses 11 through 13, Paul rebuked Peter to his face because he stood condemned. There was hypocrisy associated with the behavior of Peter when he showed favoritism toward those Jewish Christians, those who came from out of a Jewish background, versus those that were Gentile Christians, those that came from a Gentile background. And he said that because of Peter's behavior, others likewise behaved similarly. That needed to be addressed because it wasn't right. In James 19 through 20, as James concludes his letter, he does so with the admonition here, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he turns a sinner from the error of his way and will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. The multitude of sins is the sins of the individual that's been involved in this. You go and you bring one back from who's wandered from the truth, gone astray, gone back unfaithful conduct, and you turn that one back through the teaching, through setting them forth, pointing out their need to get things, and they get their lives right and straightened out. Well, the consequences of that, well, you saved a soul. That soul, that individual, and covered a multitude of sins. Exhort the person to correct the sin, the wrong in their life. Erring must repent, confess, and pray. It's not just the idea of the concept, oh, well, yeah, I did wrong, so, well, that's good. Let's just move on. We'll just overlook it. The penitent disposition of heart has to be evident. It has to be a disposition and a desire. So repentance is a turning from those things into the right direction. The confession to the Lord in prayer. Now, this individually, you go in your life, you may yourself realize, come across, and observe the fact that things aren't what they ought to be. You may have conversation with somebody, and they point out something in your life, and that you've been going along and realize, oh, these things aren't right. So between the two of you, do those things, and you get your life right. You pray to the Lord for forgiveness. These things can be done in that type of a setting very easily and frequently. And doing this, somebody themselves having come the, as we say, the recognition, you do this. But it's not just about, it's a realization that it's not right. It's a desire to get things right and praying about these matters, because what the Lord wants to do is forgive us, but we have to ask for that forgiveness. So you look again, there's some aspects associated with this that may be of more general nature, a public way as well. But in verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another, James 5, pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Here you see the what's required and demanded, some of the things associated with that, to confess our sins one to another, pray for one another. The desire for each other to go to heaven is what we're aiming for, to go to heaven ourselves and to help others achieve that ultimate goal. When you turn over to 1 John, the first chapter, and there in verse 9, again, if you look at what we see here, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, He's faithful to do that. That's the promise that's made. That's the assurance that we have. But it requires something of me. He's not going to forgive me if I don't seek the forgiveness, if I don't make the repent and do the things that are right. In Acts 8, 18 through 24, there's the account of Simon the sorcerer, who was baptized for the remission of his sins. We're familiar with the account as Philip had gone into Samaria. As he's taught, there were those that were obedient, Simon being one of those. We have Peter and John coming in order to impart spiritual gifts. As they come there, what we see is that Simon, the sorcerer, because that describes what he did, the trickery that he had, but he wanted people to believe that it was really a supernatural power, and he thus made a livelihood as a result of that. When he saw the genuine article, the laying on hands and imparting these spiritual gifts, he wanted to buy it. He saw an opportunity to further then his profession as a sorcerer. I mean, that's the inevitable conclusion we would draw based upon what was transpiring. And so he goes and he takes then the opportunity to try to purchase it, and Peter rebukes him sharply, telling him this, he has no part in this, this iniquity. He needs to pray that he be forgiven of this iniquity and the sin and situation. And the consequences of this thing. And what does Simon do? Simon then in fear recognizes his condition and situation, and he says, pray for me. The penitence, the observable there. He wanted things to be made right. And so he did that unhesitatingly. Once he was confronted with this thing, and he was sharply rebuked. Failure results in discipline. And this is the thing that needs to be ultimately appreciated and recognized. The idea that failure results in discipline. Now, there's church discipline and there's the Lord's discipline. These events that occur. There's going to be a discipline that takes place. If I'm separated from God because of unfaithfulness, if I'm not restored, if I leave the Lord in any capacity, in any way that we've been describing, any category that one may note, any aspect of this in which we're not doing as the Lord expects and demands of us, then ultimately then there's discipline attached to it. And as it involves the church is to withdraw from those who walk disorderly in 2 Timothy 3:6. To walk disorderly is out of step. It's a military term. They're not doing as they ought to do, and they're out of step, and therefore they're subject to being disciplined, just like in the military. The military has very strict rules, regulations to be implemented and applied. Otherwise, you're not going to have an army that's going to be able to function as expected, to work together as a unit, right? We understand the nature of that. That's self-evident based upon one's understanding of all these component parts being working together, and you have the structure that's set forth. Well, the same thing as it relates then to the church, and it says you withdraw from them. There's social ostracism attached to that, not to encourage them in these things. And so the ultimate outcome of this, you think about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was sexual immorality within the church that was overlooked, not being addressed, and so consequently there was these problems attached to that. The concern involved with that type of thing, part of it was the saving of the soul, keeping the church pure, as a warning to others, but also in the fifth verse of that chapter, you deliver such a one to Satan, and that is to publicly acknowledge the sin that they haven't, you know, that they're living in, they're continuing to persist in, that they're involved in. And because they haven't corrected those things, you deliver such a one to Satan for the saving of the soul, the day of judgment. The ultimate desire is for one to be right. The discipline has purposes, and note of those purposes. It's not just arbitrary. It's not done in order to be mean-spirited or to use as a club over others. We have to be careful about that type of circumstance. That somebody, you know, in order to, then I'm in charge and you can't defy me type thing, and I'm going to go over here and, you know, this is going to be the way we're going to handle this thing. I'm going to show that I'm in this position of doing this thing. That's the attitude, again, is that gentleness, the caring. It, like I said, it can be even expressed rather sharply when that occasion demands it and requires it. But the same consideration is there for the saving of the soul. We have a desire for things to be right. And one reason why then we rejoice when one gets their life right. Set aside anything that they may have done to us personally, that doesn't matter. They get their life right, truly get things set correctly, truly penitently rectify what's wrong, and desire it humbly to then be what it ought to be. We embrace that. We're thankful for it. We're glad for it because the soul is at stake. Now, that's the church's obligation and duty and responsibility, not to be taken lightly. It's hard sometimes to go through. Like I said, some of these situations are very blatant and very obvious. Others are more difficult to differentiate. You start going through the processes. You look at this, the things that are said to you, and try to take face value. And sometimes you still have this concern and the skepticism attached to it. But how do you go through this thing? Some of these things doesn't appear to be, but there's more legitimacy to it than you might understand. So you get the benefit of that. But there comes a point in which all that set aside, there comes a time and a point in which the Lord Himself will make the determination. And in saving the day of judgment, that's really the desired end. In Ezekiel chapter 18, I turn to the Old Testament scriptures because it shows the relationship here and how God's going to deal with things. There was a proverb at the time that, talking about eating of the sour grape, the father eats sour grape, and it puts the children's teeth on edge. The idea is they reap the consequences of what the father does. Now, the scriptures clearly teach that there are going to be some consequences physically. They can come from the fact that people are living in sin and are wicked, and so others can be adversely affected. But in this context, it's talking about our spiritual relationship with God. And that's where you have to differentiate in what's being noted here. Our spiritual relationship with God is what's under consideration. And my spiritual relationship with God is not adversely affected by what anybody else does. It's affected by what I do, rightly or wrongly. And so if you drop down there in verse 20, which is the verse that we're very familiar with, often note, quote, reference it, particularly for those who try to argue for the concept of original sin, the doctrine of original sin, that all then, because of Adam's sin, our spiritual relationship with God is adversely affected, and we come into this world in sin. So that's the point that's being made there. Verse 19 has set forth this thing and talks about these matters, kind of leading up to verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father to bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, and keeps my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him, because the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Here it's describing then the condition. It goes on and just talks about the consequences of the righteous individual going off into sin, and he'll be condemned. Forget about the righteousness he's done before. If he's living in sin and is unfaithful to the Lord, he's cut off. But the wicked person can come to the Lord and get his life right. Both of these things. What is my state and condition right now? That's what we have to ask ourselves. How do I stand with the Lord at this very moment? If I died in my present state, where will I spend eternity? You know, again, we can fool others. We can deceive others. We can even, if we're not careful, fool ourselves. But the reality is the Lord knows. And he's going to hold us accountable for our conduct and our behavior in life. So our desire, when we look at this, certainly not to fall away. But if one falls away, is unfaithful in any respect as it relates to their life, they need to rectify that and correct it. If it's a private matter, take care of it privately. But if it's something that the church can both help and it's needful for that to be made known, then certainly the opportunity is always afforded to get one's life right. Prayers of a righteous man avail much, confessing our sins one to another, repenting of those things, standing before the Lord sanctified and justified to be saved, because our ultimate goal and our ultimate aim is to make heaven our eternal abode. Nothing is worth forfeiting our spiritual well-being for. Nothing. So as we're about to offer the encouragement to come forward, to sing that song of invitation, we ask for each of us to look to see what our relationship is with the Lord, and if it's not right, to make things right. If you've yet to be baptized for remission of sins, so you're not in the Lord's family, His church, then we'll give you this opportunity to do that, to put you into Christ and have your sins remitted and washed away. Having done that, if you haven't lived as you should, then we also encourage you to follow what the Scriptures teach about that, as we've been talking about. Having fallen away, you can come back to the Lord on His terms. Any way that you're subject to His call, won't you please come? Together we stand and sing.